Me, probably over 30 years ago, our congregation, the old Bryan Street in Rossville, the elders had started something new. They began to allow young men that were interested in speaking present the Lord's invitation on Wednesday night. And I got to doing that when I was in my early 30s, and one day, one of the elders came up to me and he said, you know, would you be interested in teaching a class and fill in, not on a permanent basis, but just fill in and for a teacher that's going to be out some. I said, well, sure. So I said, which class is it? And he said, next Sunday. And he handed me a quarterly book, and it was the senior adults. And it was a small classroom, probably enough for 10 or 15. And I remember studying for my lesson, and I go in, and I'm talking to this class of senior adults. And I thought I was really prepared. And as we spoke, the same verses came up that we studied here recently about the fruits of the Spirit. And I noticed as I was teaching them that they would just look at me and nod and smile. And I realized, you know, I'm going over stuff they've known for years, but they're looking for something else. You know, just one more little bit of information. And I suppose I learned in that class that no matter how hard I tried to teach, I walked out of that class as a student. You know, because you could see it in their faces. They had studied God's Word so many years, and they knew what the fruits of the Spirit were. I mean, you could see the love, joy, and the long-suffering in their faces. And I think as we study this lesson, we'll learn that no matter how old we are and how much we study, as long as we're on this side of eternity, we're always going to be students. Before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, for so many blessings that we cannot count. We thank you for each person that's able to be here, and we also pray for those that are unable to be here due to illness and sickness of family, and especially for those that have lost loved ones recently. We pray, Father, that you comfort them as only you can, and help us to make it through difficult times in our lives. We thank you for each class this morning, that you be with each teacher as we look into your word. Help us to be better students and able to understand more of what you would have us to do. We hope you and pray, Father, that you will forgive us of our sins as we turn from them. Strengthen us through your word that we may be better able to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We left off last Lord's Day, and we moved into lesson 8, and it was Christ's teaching about the Holy Spirit. We looked at what the Holy Spirit taught about Christ and through the prophets in the Old Testament and also those many times mentioned in the New. And this lesson was about what Christ taught. So we got into this last week, so we'll probably finish up lesson 8. And from this point on, we'll probably get into the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. And I would probably want to express to you that from this lesson on, from the lesson about the Holy Spirit and Pentecost through the end of our lessons, that we're going to be talking about some controversial topics that we see in perhaps our everyday lives as we talk to either co-workers or friends or even family. There are topics that are very controversial dealing with the Holy Spirit and what people in general think is possible today. And we're going to compare that with what the Scriptures says about these topics. And it's my goal in this class that we become knowledgeable enough that we understand what people are saying and why they say it from Scripture and whether or not it is the truth. So that is my goal through the remainder of these lessons, that will better enable us to know what is Scripture and what is not. There is so much in the world today that is derived from people's feelings about the Bible and about the Holy Spirit. And we have to know what is our feelings and then what is scriptural. So we left off last week where Christ promised the advent of the Holy Spirit. Let me find my clicker. The Holy Spirit in the teaching of Jesus is said to be sent or given by the Father. And we had looked at John 14, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." We covered this several times in this our studies already. "That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And then again, he says in John 14, 26, "Whom the Father will send in my name." He also teaches that the Holy Spirit would be sent in answer to his prayer. He said that the Holy Spirit would be sent in my name. And again, Jesus taught that he would send the Holy Spirit, which is in John 16 at verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, the King James Version says that it is expedient for you that I go away. It was expedient or necessary that he should go away. Otherwise, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom he had earlier promised in chapter 14 and 25, would not come to them. Why would he not come to them until Christ had gone away? Is there any thoughts? Any of you have any thoughts on that? He would not come until Christ, actually, as we know now, died and suffered and went away and left. Well, there's many reasons for that. One is the coming of the Spirit was to guide the apostles into all truth when they became the Lord's ambassadors. We know from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, they were referred to as his ambassadors. The kingdom could not be established until the Lord returned to heaven and took his place on David's throne at the right hand of the Father. We know that from Acts 2, verse 29. Number two, the gospel in perfection would not be preached until after the death, burial, and the resurrection. And thus, their mission would not begin until after that event. Number three, the Spirit's work would continue the work of Christ through the apostles. Therefore, his work would not begin until the Lord left the earth. And there's another reason. Number four, sacrifice for sin had to be made before the Spirit's work would begin. Therefore, the events preceding and including the Lord's death were conditions precedent to the coming of the Spirit. And we should always keep in mind that the promise of the Holy Spirit was to the apostles. It is through them that he revealed the way of salvation. Again, Christ said that the Holy Spirit would not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That's John 16, 13, 14. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in the name of Christ. He is sent by the Father and the Son. We see here the primacy, or the first in order of God the Father, and that it is recognized by Christ in the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, and twice Jesus promised that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, and also twice he declares that I will send the Holy Spirit. We see this in John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So we see that there's no loftier promise could be made than for God and Christ to cooperate in sending the Holy Spirit to complete the work of Christ on earth. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has the sanction of God and Christ in his work. The prophets had foretold the advent of the Holy Spirit. We know this from Joel, and we've read this before, 2:28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. I want us to take note here, the second line, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And I hope you'll keep that in mind as we go through this study, because we're going to bring that out again, that particular phrase. What did he mean by all flesh? John the Baptist, we know, was filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke 1 at verse 15, where he will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will, his father, Zacharias, we know from Luke 1:67, was filled with the Holy Spirit also and prophesied. John prophesied that Christ would baptize in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not to come until Christ ascended to the Father, and the apostles were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit should come. Luke 24, verse 49, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So now we're going to look at the mission of the Holy Spirit. The mission of Christ to earth was frequently announced by the prophets before the advent of Christ. Many of the details of his life, his teaching, his church, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension were mentioned by the prophets. Some in his day misunderstood his mission, but that was of course their fault. It was not the fault of the prophets, neither of John the Baptist, nor of Christ. These all stated their mission. In like manner, the prophets and Christ designated the mission of the Holy Spirit. The mission of the Holy Spirit was concisely declared by Christ to be that of taking his things, the things of Christ, and declaring them to others. Christ had revealed the Father's will to the disciples. They had proclaimed his teachings to the world for all ages. And Christ is not willing to trust their frail memories. We know about frail memories sometimes. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is to guide them in expressing that which they had been taught. They were to express that to others. His mission was to take the work of redemption where Christ left it and furthering it on to its final consummation. The apostles were to go into all the world with the gospel of Christ and to guide them in their speaking and their writing. Christ made his contacts with man through his fleshly body, or while he dwelt in the body of flesh. He held conversations with his disciples after his resurrection, but he still manifested to them through his fleshly body. Yet the Holy Spirit forms his contacts through the apostles and others. He proceeded from the Father through the Son rather than simply the Father. So the Holy Spirit reaches the hearts of people through his message. We find this his message in the New Testament, and he was to dwell in the disciples and to teach them the things of Christ and guide them in doing what Christ had commanded. He is also to testify to the world the gospel of Christ and bring conviction of sin to the lost. We might also look at this verse before, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. I want us to look now at the next verse following this, which is verses 8 through 11. He continued from verse 7, and says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. To convict in this scripture here is to convince with evidence, which includes refuting error. It's giving instructions with persuasion. It means to expose error, reveal wrongdoing, and to disprove the wrongdoers. To convict one of sin, as John is saying here, is to bring one's consciousness and awareness of the enormity of sin and the tragedy which it brings. And I think we understand that from all the sermons we hear on sin from different preachers and teachers. Also of righteousness, by showing that only those who work it are accepted of God. And of judgment, by pointing out that it will bring condemnation to all who do not turn in penitence to the Savior. The time will come when the world will be forced to face the fact of judgment and also of him or he who is its ruler, the devil, who has already been judged. The judgment is certain and sure, and its decrees are unavoidable. And of this the Holy Spirit would clearly and positively speak. We know that from 2 Corinthians at chapter 5, verse 10, and Romans 4, verse 12. The power of Satan is very definitely restrained. We know that from Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. And he will ultimately be ultimately ended forever. Here we have a brief, concise outline given by Christ of some of the work of the Holy Spirit. The great work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to perfect men in the sight of God. In other words, the salvation of man is his highest work. The Holy Spirit's work must relate to the creation of all things, as we've studied in our very first lesson in the physical creation, both material and spiritual. In every work effected by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in common, the power to bring forth proceeds from the Father. The power to arrange is from the Son, and the power to perfect is from the Holy Spirit. And we will continue to see this as we study the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, and also the indwelling and the many gifts of the Holy Spirit. So this concludes the chapter 8. And before, are there any thoughts before we go any further, or any comments? Before we begin the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, I ran across a brief outline from Franklin Kemp. And this was printed from the lectureship in 1973 from the Fried Hardeman Lectures. And I find it very appropriate to maybe go over this outline as a historical background before we look at Pentecost. This is the words of Franklin Kemp. The Restoration Movement has made numerous contributions to the religious world. Perhaps one of the greatest contributions has been the insistence that the Holy Spirit only operates through the Word in conversion and sanctification. Calvinistic teaching of total depravity was the mother of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Calvinist teaching that the sinner was dead and could do nothing called for the direct operation of the Spirit in conversion. This laid the groundwork for the foolish claim of the Protestant world of the direct operation of the Spirit. This claim led men in all directions. Their feelings and moods became the evidence of pardon. Emotional experiences were offered as proof that the Holy Spirit was working in conversion and sanctification. Therefore, each one was led by his feelings and not the Bible. Often his feelings were in direct contradiction to the Bible. Since his feelings were the evidence of the Holy Spirit working, he paid no attention to the Bible and followed his feelings. This produced contradictory teaching, with each one claiming to be led by the Spirit. This resulted in a divided religious world. The Bible was a neglected book. The sinner was told that he could not understand the Bible, even if he read it. The Christian was told that he was being guided directly by the Spirit, so he had no need to study. If he read the Bible, the Holy Spirit gave him understanding, and thus all rules of Bible study and interpretation were ignored. It is against this background that the Restoration Movement began. Its emphasis was upon the Bible. The Bible was held up as man's only infallible guide. People were encouraged to study their Bibles and measure every man's teaching by it. The cry of the Restoration Movement was back to the Bible. This plea was heard in open-air meetings, schoolhouses, and every nook and corner of this country. There was a return to Bible teaching. The Holy Spirit operated through the Word. Bibles were dusted off, and a period of dedicated Bible study was underway. There was a new day in the religious world. The Bible had replaced emotionalism that was supposed to be the direct leading of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's an observation that really nailed the circumstances of his day. And personally, I continue to believe that there's a lot of this involved in the religious world, especially in our nation. As I mentioned earlier, I think the scriptures demand that we know enough that we can correct error whenever it's presented to us. So, as we begin lesson 9, we'll look this time at Acts 2, verse 17. And this is a repeat made by Peter. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh." There's that term again. "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see dreams. See visions, and old men shall dream dreams." This is identical to Joel 2, 28. But Pentecost is a significant day in the redemption of man. The birth of Christ, we know, was a great event. We're not told a lot about its significance, but it has its place in the divine calendar. The crucifixion of Christ marks another great event in the scheme of man's redemption. And then Pentecost is the next day in significant events. Not many fully understand the events that occurred on Pentecost. They have not realized it's important in the history of man's redemption. Jesus led his apostles out to the slopes of Mount Olives, and from that point he ascended to the Father. They returned from Mount of Olives and went into the upper chamber where they were abiding. We know that from Acts 1, verse 13. They were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know how long they would remain there in suspense, and they must have had a feeling that something extraordinary was about to happen. A larger body is mentioned next as we look at Acts 1 at verse 14. "These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." In verse 15, we read of a still larger company of about 120. And it is Peter during this time that he arose in the midst of the company and reminded them. He said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Matthias was selected to take the place of Judas. He was numbered with the 11 apostles, Acts 1, verse 26. And who was the other that they were considering? They were casting lots. Anyone remember? The other, was it not Joseph? Or his name was also Barsabbas. Or perhaps his name was also Justice. And I tell you, if I was voting, I'd vote for Matthias every time, so I wouldn't have to write down all those names. But that is the second man. It was Joseph. This gathering had a right to expect some notable event to occur, as some of the prophets and John the Baptist and Christ had foretold some events that should take place on this great and notable day. There were many feast days connected with the law. These feast days were great occasions for worship and also for celebration. The first great feast in the Jewish year was Passover. It came at the evening of the 14th day of the first month of Abib or Nisan. We know that from Exodus 12, verse 2. And it corresponded to the last of March, which we are coming upon now, and somewhere near the 1st of April on our calendar. The second great feast designated by law was Pentecost. This feast came in the third month, or Sivan, of the year of the Jews, and Pentecost only lasted one day. The third great feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Ingathering. It began on the 15th day of the seventh month, Tishri, and continued until the 22nd day of the month. Now, from what I can tell, there's no significance in the seventh month of why they observed that, although I do recall the ark was resting on, it came to rest on the seventh month, in Genesis 8, verse 4. But Pentecost was not found in the Old Testament. This feast has, in the Old Testament, had three names. It was the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of First Fruit. The fourth name for the feast, of course, is Pentecost, and is only found in the New Testament. It always came on the first day of the week. We find that in Leviticus 23, verse 11. It came at the end of the reaping season, and the feast is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Acts 2, verse 1, verse 20, at verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 16, at verse 8. It was a festival of good cheer, a day of joy. Freewill offerings were to be made to the Lord. We find that in Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. And it shall, and it was marked by a liberal spirit toward the Levite, the stranger, and orphans and widows. Deuteronomy 16, verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gate, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you. So let me ask this. Do we find this anywhere in the New Testament? Is it taught in the New Testament anywhere? Sure. If we look back at James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Also, we can look in Hebrews 13, verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The day was chosen by Christ, or this day was chosen to be Christ, to be the day upon which the Holy Spirit should come. There's no mention of any great event connected with the celebration of Pentecost in the Old Testament times. This is the only great feast among the Jews which is not mentioned as a memorial of some great event in the history of the Jews. Whether any great event in the history of Israel was celebrated or commemorated at Pentecost or not, we do not know. We do know that Pentecost has been made a memorial day by the coming of the Holy Spirit. The apostles had spent about 10 days in prayer, waiting patiently and prayerfully for the full fulfillment of the promise of Christ. Not only had he promised them power, which they needed, but the presence also of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had never deceived his disciples, but always gone beyond their hopes. They had desired a temporal, earthly kingdom, but they would receive a spiritual kingdom. They had desired to crown him king of the Jews, but they were to help prepare the world for the grander coronation of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They did not know these things while he was with them. There were physical manifestations of the descent of the Holy Spirit. Christ had taught his disciples and associated with them in his fleshly body, but they are now to learn what Christ would do for and teach through the Holy Spirit in his new spiritual body, the church. In that new spiritual body of Christ, the Holy Spirit is the vital life element. The first physical manifestation was the flames of fire, which appeared to flicker in the air, and the distribution of gifts to each of the apostles were made, and they were made very obvious. From Acts 2, verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, as one sat upon each of them. These flickering manifestations of light were like as fire. They were not really flames of fire, but like as fire. That which is like fire is not fire. Wind and fire was mentioned in the Old Testament as symbols of the presence of God. We can see that in Jonah 1 at verse 4 and also Jeremiah 5 at verse 14. The sound of the physical manifestation appealed to the ear, and the tongues, like as fire, appealed to the sight. Therefore, these two avenues were appealed to with the physical manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled, in Acts 2, verse 4, with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here was another manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The apostles began to speak with other tongues. This appealed to the intelligence of the Jews. They were able to speak with other tongues or in a language that they had not learned. Whatever may be the physical phenomenon that accompanied the presence of the Holy Spirit, the important fact is that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. As we begin next week, we will look at exactly whom the tongues of fire rested upon. I've heard this mentioned before, and as we close, I want to mention it this time. There were at least 15 different countries or areas represented in Acts as they mentioned all those that were there on Pentecost. And I think we'd have to look at it as we can speak English ourselves. If we go to England, can we speak with them? Sure we can. If we go to Australia, we could pretty much speak with Australians in our language. They're all from different countries. If we were to go to Louisiana, I'm not too sure. There are some Cajuns I've not been able to understand. But the point is, there were 15 different countries represented. And I heard one that understood languages from other countries that perhaps in this group there may have only been 4, 5, or 6 different languages, not necessarily the 15 that were represented there. So with that, I'm going to close this morning. Any questions or any thoughts before we leave? I appreciate your attention.